Welcome to Watchmen on the Wall, a daily outreach of Southwest Radio Ministries and SWRC.com. God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. Today, biblical scholar and archaeologist Clayton Van Hus will continue his study of the ancient prophecy of a star and a scepter. As we begin today, I want to personally invite you to join us for a life-changing pilgrimage to Israel with Southwest Radio Ministries host Dr. Larry Spargimino and Josh Davis. Explore ancient Jerusalem, worship at the Mount of Olives, and reflect by the Sea of Galilee. A transformative journey of faith awaits, November 9th through the 20th. Get all the details and reserve your spot today. Visit swrc.com and click on the Israel Tour banner on the top of the homepage. Or just give us a call, 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. Spaces are limited, so make sure you reserve your spot today. swrc.com and click on the Israel Tour banner, or just call 1-800-652-1144. Come and join Dr. Larry Spargimino and Josh Davis in Israel. Now, here's our host, Dr. Larry Spargimino, ready to dive back in to the ancient prophecy of the star and a scepter.
You know, friends, it's sometimes confusing to look at Bible commentaries and the notes in study Bibles to see what the authors believe is the message of the prophecy in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is a prophecy and a promise of hope. I really believe that. Every generation has needed hope, hope that is grounded in certainty and divine faithfulness, and the character of God give us a lot of hope and a solid rock to stand on, so to speak. But the real question, are we sure what this prophecy means? That Clayton Van Hus's DVD, A Star and a Scepter, will take you back in time and, using biblical exegesis, historical research, and the findings revealed through archaeology, you will get new insight into this marvelous prophecy. So, Clayton, tell us about the prophecy and tell us about the scepter, where it says, and I'm reading, actually, I guess it's from the New King James, the scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And then there's a parenthesis, Sheth.
Yeah. Tell
us about all of that.
Okay, because there's a lot going on there. And you were just talking about, you know, using correct exegesis and all that. I just want to say that you have to be able to study the Bible correctly. Don't be putting your own things into it. You want to take out what the author intended. And this Amen. Is why I thank the Lord. He allowed me to study archaeology at a seminary. So I also got the training in Greek, Hebrew, exegesis, and all of that. So,
Amen.
So what we want to do is we want to look at what's going on. What did the author mean to say? And of course, this is the books of Moses. So we're looking at Moses writing. When did Moses live? Now, there are a couple of varying opinions exactly when he lived, but almost all scholars would agree that, yes, he lived at the end of the late Bronze Age, coming up close to the Iron Age. And so we're looking at the 18th to 19th dynasties of Egypt. That's where scholars will disagree which dynasty, but we're looking at 120 years apart. So somewhere around 3,400 years ago, around 1400 to 1300 BC. So he's coming out of Egypt and he's going into Canaan. And Moab is on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. If you were to stand in Israel at the Dead Sea and look at the mountains on the other side, you're looking at modern-day Jordan, but you're looking at biblical Moab. So this is where it's happening. And when Balaam goes on top and he talks to Balak, king of the Moabites, and he tells him about this star and this scepter, well, we think we know what a scepter is. Right? It's that shiny golden stick that a king has, and he points it at people and is like, yeah, I like you, you can talk. Or I don't like you, so off with your head. Or, you know, that's our idea of a scepter, right?
Yep.
A scepter was more than that. In the late Bronze Age, when we see scepters, sometimes when we see the word rod in the Bible, we're likely looking at this device It's not just a stick that tells people who's in charge. It's a stick that enforces who's in charge because it's a weapon.
Amen.
It's what we would call a mace. Now, Ancient maces, they would have a stick, and on the end of it would be a pear-shaped rock. Sometimes a little rounder, but generally it'd be pear-shaped, and it would be on the end of that stick. And it's a rock on a stick, and that's the weapon of a king. It's also the weapon of a god. Many of the idols that we find in the depictions of the deities around the land, the Baal and the false gods, they're holding maces over their heads in a smiting position. And this whole thing about how the scepter will smash the forehead of Moab or of Sheth. Now, Sheth is related, that word is related to a word for tumult, and I think Jeremiah uses that word in that sort of a context, but he also is talking about Moabites. So Sheth, a lot of scholars believe, is a section of those mountains that you can see across the Dead Sea in Moab called Sheth. Any way you look at it contextually, it is talking about Moab in this section. A lot of commentaries will say things like, well, it's talking about Seth, the son of Adam. And so that's talking about all of mankind. No, this is contextually. This is where you learn to read the Bible in its context. The people who are there, what are they hearing? Well, these are Moabites, first of all, who are hearing this prophecy. And then the Israelites. And that's going to lead to something I'm sure we'll talk about in a minute. But the people who are hearing it, okay, so he's going to take his scepter and he's going to smash the forehead of these people. Well, that just sounds pretty violent. But if you're a person living in the late Bronze Age in the ancient Near East, you know exactly what this means because you see it everywhere. Not only do you see it in your smiting gods, but in the land of Egypt where the Israelites have just come from, this motif is everywhere. You will see images of the Pharaoh, and he'll have his left foot forward, his right foot back. With his left hand, he's holding his enemy by the hair, and in his right hand, raised over his head, is his scepter, is his mace. And he's getting ready to bring it down and smash the forehead of his enemies. In fact, the Pharaoh Thutmose III, who may well have been the adopted father of Moses, depending on where we're looking, but Thutmose III fought a famous battle at the site of Megiddo. And you're going to be going there on your tour, Armageddon. Yep. He fought a famous battle there. And in Egypt, in Karnak, there is an image of Thutmose III in this pose. And he doesn't have one enemy in his hand. He has all of the Canaanite kings and the various kings of the areas north of Canaan all in his hand. He's got, I don't know how many heads in his hand to get ready to smash them, because he fought the Battle of Megiddo. And he said that to win the Battle of Megiddo is to capture 1,000 cities, because all of these kings had gathered to fight him. So we see this imagery all over the ancient Near East. So the Moabites and the Israelites who hear this prophecy, they know that this person that's being talked about is a conquering king. He is someone who is coming in, and he will do away with his enemies.
You have a lot of stuff on your video of the image of the man with one hand out, a foot forward, the other hand raised, the left hand is holding the hair of an enemy, the forehead is smashed, and it's done with what we're talking about, this mace or scepter. What's the significance, and I know you've got photos, of the palette of Nirma? What was it celebrating, and what does it indicate?
Sure. The Nirma palette is very well known, because it has some very weird creatures on it. And I'm not even going to get into that discussion here. But this palette is like an artist palette, but it holds makeup. So if you ever see Egyptian pharaohs or whatever, and they've got the black eyeliner, that's a substance called kohl. And sometimes Canaanites brought it down and sold it. But this is a substance called kohl, and it would go into the circle on the palette. And you would use that, an applicator then, to put the makeup on your eyes. So Egyptian pharaohs had these ceremonial palettes. And so the palette of Narmer came from pre-dynastic Egypt. He was kind of the guy who united Egypt together to just before the dynastic period, before Egypt became this great empire. On that palette, if you flip it over, everybody always wants to look at the side with the two weird creatures, but if you flip it over, you have Narmer all the way back to the beginning of our great Egyptian civilization, and he is holding an enemy by the forehead with his mace raised over his head as well.
Wow. The star in the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, can this in some way be identified with the so-called Christmas star? Did it become a symbol of Israel's Messiah? And you also mentioned that Shimon Bar Kokhba was called Son of the Star. Put that all together for us. That's pretty significant, I think.
It is. It is. Now, the connection with the Christmas star, I've heard sermons preached on this. I've heard a lot of talk about it. And it's possible, quite possible, that the star was recognized by the wise men as being the star from Numbers 24:17. I don't have a problem with that. But the star itself is an image that is known to the people of the late Bronze Age. Once again, coming out of Mesopotamia, as these civilizations did, they had a symbol. They had cuneiform writing, right, where they take a stick shaped like a wedge, and they push this stick into clay, and they have this pictorial language. And so in the cuneiform tablets, you'll see a symbol that looks like an eight-pointed star. And this star is called the Dingir symbol, and it means divinity. If you see this symbol in front of someone's name, it is. It means that they are a god, maybe a priest or a temple name or something like that. But it symbolizes divinity. In fact, it went on to not just mean divinity in general, but later it would come to symbolize the goddess Ishtar. Most likely, our listeners have heard of her. She was worshipped in Canaan as Ashtarte. She was worshipped by the Israelites as Ashtoreth, or the Queen of Heaven. And they were told not to worship her. But it's her stars that we find in Shiloh, by the way. Fascinating. We know her material culture. But a star to a person in the late Bronze Age was not just a shining thing. It was a god. It meant a god. Now, how many gods does Israel have? Just the one. So this star and this scepter, this person who is coming out of Israel, who is being foretold here, is not just a conquering king, but is also a god. He is the God of Israel. So the Messiah, the coming one, the Savior of Israel, will be a conquering king and God himself. Fascinating things.
Yes. So basically we're saying that the prophecy of Numbers 24:17 is really encouraging and is speaking ultimately about the consummation of history, the return of Jesus, the kingdom of God, a worldwide victory for righteousness and decency and goodness and all the things that we don't see today.
Exactly. And it doesn't end there. It does not end before they go into Canaan. They're getting ready to cross into Canaan, but we see it throughout the history of the land of Israel. We see the star being used as a symbol for the Messiah. We do see during the Hellenistic period, after the return of the exiles, the star shows up everywhere. If you know the story of the widow's mite, the coin that was used by the lady that was worth, there's a certain coin minted under a leader, Alexander Janaeus, and it's believed to be the widow's mite. If you've ever been to Israel, you've ever bought a widow's mite, it's this coin. And on one side, it has an anchor, but the other side, it has a star, usually an eight-pointed star, although those rays can vary. But this star is believed to symbolize the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And of course, at the time of Jesus, they were just under this messianic fever. They were looking for their Messiah. And then, of course, they rejected him. They continued to look, and they thought they found a man later on who could be the Messiah.
Well, friends, we're offering Clayton Van Hus's DVD, A Star and a Scepter. It'll take you back in time, and using biblical exegesis, historical research, and the findings revealed through archaeology, you will get a new insight into this marvelous prophecy. It really is. Clayton was just talking about that. So just give us a call, 1-800-652-1144. Ask for A Star and a Scepter. Our toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. Now, Clayton, I like to look contextually and see what's happening. And as I go to Numbers 25, the next chapter, it's very significant. Balaam failed to curse Israel, but he gave the Moabites and Midianites direction in how to provoke the Lord's anger against Israel. And I've found that in Numbers 31:16. Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and we are told that in the resultant plague, 24,000 Israelites died. That's chapter 25, verse 9. So Balaam finally pleased Balak, the king of Moab. So how does this prophecy, 24:17, fit into this? It's kind of like an ugly ending, although it's certainly not the end, but it's certainly a warning. Tell us about chapter 25 and how it fits contextually.
Sure. What we see here is, of course, Balak is not happy because Balaam must give the prophecy that God said to give. Now, Balaam, though he is a prophet of the Hebrew God, well, he's a prophet of many. We do have archaeological evidence, by the way, for Balaam, and this appears to be what he does. He curses people in the names of various deities. So, of course, Balak hires him to curse the Israelites in the name of their own God. And, of course, the living God will not let him do that. He is dismissed by Balak, but apparently what he has done is said, hey, look, I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. If you can get them to mingle with the locals, with the Midianites who are in your borders and the Moabites yourselves, and to worship your gods, Chemosh, then maybe God will curse them. Apparently he's done something like this.
Wow, that's a good thing to chew on. Question, you know, and I was looking at your video that always comes to my mind all the time. Why did the Israelites worship the gods of Canaan? I mean, what could these false deities possibly provide that was more attractive than that of Yahweh?
Sure, I saw an answer to that a couple of years ago at Shiloh. Came in one morning and a freak summer thunderstorm came about. It doesn't rain in the summer. And I looked up and purple lightning was arcing across the sky, the vast sky. It was beautiful, but it also made me realize, you see, Baal, the Baal of Sunday school, Baal is the one who brings the rain. He is the fertility god, the storm god. He brings the water, which makes the crops grow. And so they see this and they want this. And they don't want to follow their God. And there's a whole nother story. We all know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Right.
That whole entire episode is about this very thing, what they want. And then God says, if that's what you want, you're not going to get it because I'm your God.
Amen. Well, in your video, toward the end, you refer to Revelation 22:16. I'll read it. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. How does that provide a fulfillment? I know you make a beautiful connection between Revelation 22:16 and Numbers 24:17. So flesh that out for us, please.
Yes. So the Israelites have seen this prophecy by Balaam as a prophecy of their Messiah. This is the anointed one. And then in the next to the last words, the penultimate words of Jesus in the Bible, if you have a red letter edition, you can look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And he says right there, that prophecy that was given before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, that prophecy is me. I am the king. He is the root of David, right? I am that king and I am that star. He even mentions the morning star. And I said that the star symbol became the symbol of Ishtar or Ashtoreth. She is Venus. She became Venus to the Romans. She is considered the morning star. So Jesus says, no, that scepter is me. That star is me. And when is he saying this?
Wow.
Before the believers, before the saints are entering our promised land, before we are going into the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, Clayton, I really enjoyed your video, and I certainly have enjoyed these two interviews that we've done, and I know it'll be a great blessing to our listeners, and I love the way you bring biblical exegesis, archaeology, linguistics, all together to help the expositor find the true meaning and be able to preach what the Word of God really teaches. God bless you. I loved these two programs. Always love chatting with you.
Absolutely, Dr. Spargimino. Thank you so much.
We're all familiar with the story of the wicked prophet Balaam. In Sunday school, we learned about the greedy prophet with a talking donkey who was compelled to bless the Israelites who came out of Egypt. But do we really understand the story as the people of late Bronze Age Israel understood it? In the brand new DVD, A Star and a Scepter, archaeologist and Bible scholar Clayton Van Hus takes us for a look behind the flannel graph. Beneath the colorful story of a talking donkey lies a prophecy that foretold the coming of Israel's Messiah. Numbers 24:17 speaks of a star and a scepter, and Clayton presents a case rooted in the material culture of ancient Israel that illuminates the text and brings new understanding and hope to this prophecy. In A Star and a Scepter, you'll discover the deeper significance of Balaam's prophecy, how ancient Israel would have understood the message, the meaning behind the star and the scepter, and a fresh look at a well-known Bible story through archaeology. Order your DVD copy of A Star and a Scepter today when you call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. You can also order A Star and a Scepter on our website, swrc.com. Go beyond the familiar story and uncover the powerful prophecy hidden within Balaam's words. A Star and a Scepter DVD. 1-800-652-1144. Time for some encouragement when it comes to sharing your faith with friends and family. Here's author and speaker Larry Stamm.
Shalom, friends. Larry Stamm here. So glad you are joining us as we continue in our teaching series, Serving in His Court, Biblical Principles for Personal Evangelism from the Heart of a Coach. Last time we talked about the fact that spiritual conversations happen in two ways. Number one, we actually are intentional in asking leading questions that we hope will lead to a spiritual conversation, or they happen organically in the natural course of conversation as the Holy Spirit opens up doors. Last time we talked about the fact that this concept or this philosophy of postmodernism dominates our current cultural context. Postmodernism being the idea that there are no absolutes, so there is no absolute truth. And so understanding many people have this postmodern philosophy that dominates their thinking, we need to take that into account when we talk with people and when we share absolute truth claims about Jesus Christ and the gospel message. I want to talk today about witnessing conversations, and as I mentioned, the two witnessing conversations that occur, one naturally in the course of conversation where the Holy Spirit opens up a door of opportunity, and the other being where we are intentional in asking the question. But the spirit of witnessing conversations, no matter how they occur, is that they need to be characterized by love. And also they need to be characterized by love with gentleness and respect. The Apostle Paul talked about the nature of our conversation with others in Colossians 4:6, when he wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So we've established a foundation of understanding for witnessing conversations. And now I want to address a huge question that often is a stumbling block for the Christian. And it's this: how do we begin witnessing conversations? Or, in other words, how do we get the ball rolling? Well, witnessing conversations occur one of two ways. I mentioned they can occur organically in the midst of conversations. Have you ever had an impactful spiritual conversation with an unbeliever and not really know how it got started? And someone may ask you, "Hey, you had this amazing conversation with somebody about Jesus Christ and the gospel. How did it start?" And I know I've had this experience, and perhaps some of you who are listening may have had this experience, and you say, I don't know, it just did, and you're not really sure. But that was the Holy Spirit moving and opening up doors in the midst of natural conversation. Speaking to somebody who doesn't yet know the Lord, when speaking to someone who doesn't yet know the Lord, conveys this idea of talking at them and wanting to get our own point across at all costs. In contrast, speaking with somebody who doesn't yet know the Lord conveys this idea of working together, sharing thoughts and ideas, seeking common ground and understanding. And friends, questions provide a tremendous platform for this kind of synergy. Because remember, the goal of witnessing conversations is not to be right and get all the answers out there. The goal of witnessing conversations, first and foremost, one, is to identify if people are actually open or closed to talking about Jesus, the gospel, and the Christian life, and what it means to know and follow the Lord. So, as we think about this idea of beginning a conversation, remember, we can trust the Holy Spirit to open up doors. We can ask leading questions that open up a conversation. We want to begin conversations, and we want to speak with people and have conversations. We don't want to speak at people or to people. I hope that's been an encouragement to you. Next time, we're going to talk about actual specific leading questions that can begin witnessing conversations. And until next time, friends, the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Shalom.
In the brand new DVD, A Star and a Scepter, archaeologist and Bible scholar Clayton Van Hus takes us for a look behind the flannel graph. Beneath the colorful story of a talking donkey lies a prophecy that foretold the coming of Israel's Messiah. In A Star and a Scepter, you're going to discover the deeper significance of Balaam's prophecy, how ancient Israel would have understood the message, the meaning behind the star and the scepter, and a fresh look at a well-known Bible story through archaeology. So order your DVD copy of A Star and a Scepter today. Call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. Or you can order A Star and a Scepter on our website, swrc.com. Go beyond the familiar story and uncover the powerful prophecy hidden within Balaam's words. A Star and a Scepter DVD. 1-800-652-1144. Tomorrow, author and pastor Doug Stauffer will begin to unlock the mysteries of Revelation. Watchmen on the Wall is a production of Southwest Radio Ministries and is supported by faithful listeners like you. Visit swrc.com. That's swrc.com.